Brothers and sisters, we're ready for our second class. Our speaker is Brother Dev Ramcharan. The theme for Brother Ramcharan's class this week is Titus. Today's class title is The Pastoral Epistles.
Things are different from Bible school to Bible school, and I thought there might be a hymn. So I was taken by surprise that we're going to begin right away. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Did you have a good sleep? And did everybody see their teenagers actually up for breakfast this morning? Well, just so you know, I'm teaching the teenage class, and they're very well behaved, very attentive, and very much an interactive class that's participating fully with me. Just so you know, because I know parents might worry a bit, as I do with my own teenagers likewise. The pastoral epistles are called that because they're about shepherding. That's a large part of the content of these epistles. So pastor or pastoral has to do with being a shepherd, being someone whose job it is to tend a flock, to keep the flock together, to look after its ills, to lead, to guide, to serve, to strengthen. That's some of the primary content of these epistles. The pastoral epistles consist of three: 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And commentators and historians seem to place them in the order of 1 Timothy, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was written at the time, and the content seems to justify that assumption, of Paul's final imprisonment in Rome, the imprisonment that led ultimately to his execution as a state felon, a state criminal. Titus and 1 Timothy would have been written just before. So we're looking at a spread of time from approximately AD 66 to just before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So that's the period of time in which these letters would have been written. Now, brothers and sisters, the brotherhood was full of problems and difficulties. I think our brother Peter brought out very effectively to us the other afternoon the fact that if there weren't problems in these ecclesias, many of the letters wouldn't even have been written. So they were written in the context of ecclesial trouble, ecclesial challenge. And the way that they are addressed, these problems, these challenges, as Peter said, allowed for the laying out of principles, which is all the historical context, and the immediate circumstances may change from ecclesia to ecclesia and from age to age, would not be impacted and would be relevant all the way through to the present time. The principles are eternal. They are perennial. They still help us today as we go through what we go through in ecclesial life. Some people draw the conclusion that, well, the two brethren that are written to, Timothy and Titus, were relatively young brethren, and therefore Paul had to give them as much advice as possible in order to help them to do the difficult job that they'd been given. So Titus was given the task of guiding, developing, and stabilizing the ecclesias in a very difficult place called Crete. Timothy had a similar task in, well, the area of Ephesus. There may have been multiple ecclesias in both. We know at least from chapter 1 of Titus that Crete had several ecclesias, because Paul tells him, he asked him to appoint brethren who would serve in the ecclesias in the island of Crete. Neither of these two young men was a novice. How old were they? They may have been in their 30s. But the list of activities associated with each of them indicates that they were burned in, well-grounded, and experienced brethren, though they were younger, relatively speaking. So there's a list, for instance, that is associated with Timothy. Let's go straight to the first mention of Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We all know these things. There's nothing new that you will learn from this series this week. These will just be simple reminders of things that you already know very well indeed. All right? So please do not expect anything earth-shattering. You will have simplicity itself in these sessions. Acts chapter 16, and beginning at verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, but his father was a Greek. Now, we might just skip by that, but I want you to think about this. How would you have felt about an interracial marriage between a Jew and a Gentile if you were a Pharisee? How would you have felt about that? This attests to the degree to which Paul had been transformed by the truth. That he could accept this young man, put him to work in the brotherhood, protect him from some of the terrible experiences he could have had in the brotherhood in connection with Jewish brethren. At the same time, see him not as a half-breed child that he found disgusting, but his child in the truth. And so when Paul writes, we are one in Christ Jesus, he means it. He demonstrates it. He proves it in his dealings with the Gentiles and with this young man who, to the mind of an observant Jew, would have been altogether disgusting, a monster, a monstrous combination of peoples that should never be combined. That's how a religious Jew would have thought of Timothy, right? And yet he didn't see him that way at all. Now, it sets a bit of an example for us, doesn't it? It sets a bit of an example for us, particularly as North Americans, to see past those things which to the eye divide us. Cultural differences, ethnicity differences, social strata differences, all the sorts of things which we as human beings, afflicted with human nature, use in our minds to categorize people and put them into compartments so that we find ourselves in a different kind of compartment to them. When we think in terms of being one in Christ Jesus, it actually impacts how we see each other. It's not just a doctrine that we hold in our minds as an academic truth. It's a reality. And so the notion that talks about or that says or that implies or from which can be inferred or which allows us to hint that somebody is part of those people over there that I can't relate to, though they are in the brotherhood. And it's all well and good that, well, such and such is a very fine brother, but, and whatever follows after those buts, we need to drop all of that away from us as North Americans. That is a particularly North American sort of issue, a kind of cultural obsession that we have in this country and in the country to the north, in the Arctic where we live, in our igloos, walking around with our red jodhpurs and our broad-brimmed hats, riding moose. So Paul saw Timothy. I'm sorry, for the English brethren that are here, this is the average American's understanding of what Canada is all about. We went into a Walmart once and somebody was surprised that there was electricity in Canada. I'm not kidding. That's true. So Paul saw Timothy not as somebody not connected to him, that he couldn't relate to, whose racial background or intermixture was something foreign and distasteful to him, but he saw him as his brother and as his son, as his child. He calls him my true child in the truth. And he also refers to Titus, who's a Gentile, as my true child in the truth. And that's the measure of our family ties as brothers and sisters. So we don't see those differences. We just see each other as families struggling through the same sorts of struggles as we go from day one to day two, hoping the kingdom will come to deliver us from this struggle with the flesh that we all have. And so Timothy, we meet in this particular chapter, he's the son of parents from two different backgrounds, half Jewish and half Gentile. Now, I'm just going to read a list of the sorts of things that Timothy was involved in between this stage in Acts chapter 16 and when we find him being written to by Paul in Ephesus, when Paul writes the epistles to Timothy. 1. He was left by Paul at Berea in Acts chapter 17 at verse 14. 2. He worked with Paul at Corinth in Acts chapter 17 verse 15 and Acts 18 verse 5. 3. He was sent by Paul to work in Macedonia in Acts chapter 19 at verse 22. Next, he helped Paul in Asia in Acts chapter 20 verses 1 to 4. And then he was sent to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 17 and chapter 16 verses 10 to 11. And then he was sent by Paul to work in Philippi, and that would be in Philippians chapter 2 verses 19 and 20. And then he was sent to Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 2 and also verse 6. And then he was left by Paul at Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 3. Later on, we'll find Timothy with Paul in the dank, foul prison that he found himself in at the end of his life in 2 Timothy. Right down there with his father in the truth. And young brethren, the older brothers in our ecclesias are not people that we fight against, kick against, buck against, and try to take down. They are our fathers in the ecclesia. Sometimes the relationship between an older man and a younger man is difficult because of the generational divide. Also because of the experience divide. Also because of the divide of expectations on both sides. But it is our job, it is our responsibility. As long as the truth or the ecclesia is not in jeopardy, to climb down and yield to our older brethren. It may ruffle your feathers. You may have to take harsh criticism. You may sometimes have to listen to criticisms that are not fair or that you feel are not relevant. But that is part of what we have signed up for as brethren. So the younger yields to the older. Timothy and Titus took Paul's direction, accepted his guidance. They appreciated and valued his experience of life and of ecclesial life. And they did not push back at him and say, well, thanks for the advice, Paul. Some good thoughts. But there may be some contextual issues that you're not fully aware of that might make us take a couple of extra directions. There's no indication that these men pushed back and did something different to what Paul directed. And Paul, of course, is giving directions concerning general principles and guidelines of ecclesial life. It's not his aim to make sure that he keeps the young brethren under control. It's not his aim to hang on to power to the bitter end. One older brother, Brother Reuben Washington, put it this way. Brethren should make it their aim not to die on the board. And what he's saying by that is there is an important role that older brethren have to play in delegating to, training, and bringing along the younger brethren. Sometimes, and if I asked you to put your hands up, I'm sure many of you would put your hands up. It feels to younger brethren who make it onto the board at some point in time in their lives and the truth, as if the older brethren are watching them with a gimlet eye, watching for mistakes. It feels to them as if the attitude of the older brethren is, well, I had to figure it out for myself, and so do you. And you'd better work hard to figure out how it works, because only the tough survive on this board. That's sometimes the attitude that can be telegraphed in how we interact with each other. But every Paul and every Ecclesia needs to have a Timothy under his wing, a Titus under his wing, guiding him, leading him along. So you've had a difficult arranging brethren's meeting, and you've watched the young brother and seen his pupils fully dilated. What do you do? Do you laugh to yourself on the way back home in the car and say, I remember those meetings when I used to be like that. He'll toughen up. Or do you take him aside at some point in time and say, so what did you think? I know it seemed a little bit difficult when Brother X and Brother Y squared off on that issue of how to deal with that marriage problem. But let me give you some background so you understand. And then the young brother is learning from you. He's soaking up your experience. He can't be soaking up your attitude. Ah, Brother X always has something stupid to say, so just expect him to say something stupid on the board. He's in because that he's got such a big family, they always vote him in and he can't be voted out. Because if that's what you're transmitting to the young brother, I wouldn't want to be under your wing. Our older brethren need the wisdom to give the guidance that stabilizes and ensures the health of the ecclesia in years to come. And it comes through passing on. And the passing on comes through frank and honest, loving conversation. It also means when a young brother is getting blustery and frustrated that these old fossils can't make a decision because it's so easy. This is a black and white issue. And all they have to do is X and everything will be all right. And then you take him aside and say, you know, I could see you felt a little bit frustrated with how we were dealing with that issue. I want to tell you a story. There was a sister 23 years ago who was in our ecclesia. That was in a similar situation. I was your age at the time. In fact, most of us on the board were about your age. You were about 30. We destroyed that sister's life because we didn't know what we were doing. We thought it was a black and white issue, and we didn't have the patience to give things time. So these were the decisions we made. Her marriage collapsed in on itself. She left the truth. And we never saw her again. That is why these brethren, three of whom made that former decision, are very reluctant to act too hastily. So what do you see as the decision we should have made? And then there's the opportunity for back and forth. So older brethren, you don't just tell about the way it ought to be done and what you should do, right? Talk about what you have done and the experience you've had. Paul does this, doesn't he? I was the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles. He's frank about the mistakes he made. And we need to be that way. Our young people, our children need to see that we are not icons of perfection, free of error, free of mistake making. They need to see we are the kind of people who are flesh and blood, who have made mistakes, and who have learned from those mistakes, so that they can follow suit likewise. Titus. We don't learn anything about Titus from the Acts of the Apostles because he's not mentioned by name. But Titus, who also appears to be a relatively young man, is mentioned first of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6. We find him with Paul in Macedonia. We're going to turn up a passage in Galatians shortly. Then Paul sent him to Corinth. And that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, 16 verse 22, and at 12 verse 8. Now, perhaps at some point in time, there may have been a period where Titus and Timothy were in Corinth concurrently working together, right? But we also find him mentioned by Paul in the letter to Galatians at chapter 2. Now, it's an extremely important passage to bear in mind because of the fact that it came during historical circumstances that were difficult and that set precedents which could have disrupted entirely all the work of the truth if they went in the wrong direction. So Galatians chapter 2 begins with the following words. This is Paul talking about a visit that he made during the time probably of the Jerusalem conference to Jerusalem. It says in chapter 2, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now here's what he's doing. All kinds of accusations are being made in the brotherhood about the sort of gospel that Paul is teaching. Some are saying, Paul is teaching that you can do anything you like. In fact, sin as much as you want so that God's grace can abound. God will have more and more opportunity to forgive the more sinful you are. And he addresses that in Romans chapter 6, doesn't he? He says, that's absolutely ridiculous. How could we that have been baptized continue to behave like that and live in a life of sin? So that is just one kind of exhortation. And all sorts of other things were being said about what Paul was teaching. So Paul comes to Jerusalem, and he's directed by God to do this. He's moved to do this by God. And he lays it out in front of him. He says, here's the gospel I'm teaching. Is it or is it not the gospel that Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, gave to us? And so he lays it in front of them, and he takes a Gentile with him. And at this point in time, there were some issues having to do with the fact of persecution, primarily in Jerusalem. It began to become clear to the Jews that Christadelphians were different to Jews. And in fact, they saw the law as having been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, the state criminal, who they followed as the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. What may have resulted as a consequence is severe persecution of the brotherhood. And we know about the persecution that Paul participated in. They were driven from Jerusalem to Judea and from Judea out to the outlying regions. We know about that persecution. And so there were some brethren, call them the Judaizers, if you will, who wanted to take what we believe as Christadelphians and make it as Jewish as possible. Why? So that the distinction between Jews, traditional Jews, and Christadelphians was minimized. So that they could say, ah yes, we have lots of Gentile believers, but they keep the Sabbath. They keep the laws concerning clean and unclean meats. They keep the holy festivals. And they even participate with respect to things like the sacrificial offerings, because we still do all those things. We are still Jews. Though we believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They were trying to straddle both things. to reduce the persecution through which they were suffering. And so there was an effort by the Judaizers to bring the Gentiles into a Jewish way of life to the extent that it would have completely changed the mixture, the composition of the ecclesias. And worst of all, they wanted to submit the Gentiles to circumcision. This excruciating thing in adulthood and for all their children, so that they might be, well, Jews. And Paul recognized if that was allowed to happen, all of the doctrines, all of the work of Christ, all of what was achieved in his sacrificial offering and the atonement would be done away with, because it would be rendered irrelevant. It would be minimized and diminished in the face of the continuation of the belief that the offerings and the festivals under the law were still fundamental and obligatory for all believers. He understood that, so he didn't monkey about. He confronted the issue squarely. And one of the themes in the pastoral epistles is we do not allow wrong doctrines to be taught and think we'll give it time to sort itself out in our ecclesias. We confront those issues directly. We do it in a brotherly fashion, but we confront them. Because if we do not confront them, they will lead to the dissolution of the faith of our brothers and sisters. They will be turned to fables and old wives' tales and all the nonsense that is associated with teachings disruptive of the first principles of God's truth. We don't wait. We don't give that time. We deal with those things directly. Look, brother, you said such and such, and you've indicated that, well, perhaps there are elements and aspects of the Trinity that are relevant and that we would benefit from today. I'd like you to sit down and explain that to me right now, because I've got to tell you right away, I feel this is completely counter to the truth and dangerous to the ecclesia. So I want to see if I misunderstood you, and if not, I want you to be able to explain it fully so that we can work through the rightness or the wrongness of this as compared with the truth. And that's how we begin the process, isn't it? But we don't fail to begin that process. And so Paul, in the matter of the Judaizing of the truth by bringing of the law back into the life of believers, dealt with it directly. Now you might ask yourself, why would Paul come in the presence of Jews whose hackles are raised on their necks in the brotherhood about this nature of the relationship between Gentiles and Jews, and a way to take the repugnant lifestyles of the Gentiles and minimize that so that they are as Jewish as possible, so that there's more harmony and a reduction of persecution? Why, in the face of all that, would Paul bring a Gentile with him to the meeting? Perhaps because he wanted to bring with him a brother who they could see was genuine, sincere, and rooted in the faith, who honored and loved the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who appreciated the fact that as a Gentile, he had been grafted in to the Jewish people and the Jewish hope that they had received, who was there to honor God's truth and to lift up Yahweh, the God of Israel, not whatever gods and goddesses he had been raised with. And it was a man of great dignity, of great integrity, a man of strong, upstanding character. He brought the best of the Gentiles so they could see him and so they could interact with him and understand, oh, wait a minute. They're just like us. They're not different to us, though there are all these cultural things that need to be borne in mind. Of course, it misfired, because there were brethren who came to spy out and to play dirty politics. Now, none of us has failed to see that at some point in time in our experience of ecclesial life and the ecclesial world. All the conniving, dirty, underhanded character assassination that can go on. All the Machiavellian approaches to achieving the right end by doing the wrong things all along the way. In our effort to defend the truth. We've all seen those things. And it's nothing new. Because it's going on right here in the Brotherhood in Galatians chapter 2. Referring to that time and the experience of the early ecclesias around the Jerusalem conference. Dirty politics has always been an unfortunate reality in certain circumstances with certain kinds of personalities when important things are at stake. And we know it's wrong. And we know that the end does not justify the means. Because if we achieve the right thing by doing the wrong thing, then we've brought the end that we engineered and architected into complete question because of the way that we approached the problem. And of what value is that end when we had to destroy men's characters to achieve it? To talk about their views on prophecy, to talk about, well, they had a problem with their family at this point in time. Look at his son, look at her daughter. If that's what we have to do in order to demonstrate the rightness of our cause, then we're wrong. And Christ would not have done that. Not at all. And so things go on, and it says, he says, because false brethren unawares were brought in, and they came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So they were looking for anything that they could use to go back and say, well, we met this Titus, but did you know? This is what he's like. Here's what he said. Here's how he was dressed. See, he let something slip, and this is what came out. So that they could minimize in every way Paul's efforts to keep the truth centered in the middle. And not too far in either direction, in either side. So Paul goes on to say, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so, brethren, Paul had the wisdom and the insight to work out in his mind the trending of where things were headed for the ecclesial world. If doctrines and teachings were allowed to continue in a particular way, we need to be equally attentive in our ecclesias. Where is this potentially headed? When brethren teach or they speak from the platform and say things that cause us discomfort in the sense that, I don't know if that's right. That doesn't sound like a healthy thing to teach, right? Then we need to ask ourselves, what is the trending? What is the direction? What is the end result of that sort of thing? I'll give you an example. At some point in time, someplace, a brother, speaking to a group of young people, indicated to them, he saw nothing wrong with them participating in contact sports in a competitive way, and if sometimes they needed to have a match on a Sunday, then that should be all right. And there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't do that. And one little girl piped up and said, yes, Uncle Zed. Nobody here has the name Zed. Yes, Uncle Zed, But there's nothing in the Bible that says I can't put on a pair of roller skates and come flying into the ecclesia on a Sunday morning either, during the memorial meeting. But I wouldn't do it because it's stupid. And so for the parents that were there, it caused some major concerns. Because they immediately thought, where is that headed? What could be the end result impact on the young people? So we don't just slouch and sit and fall asleep. Pay attention. Something may be said that could impact your kids. It could impact the young brethren or the young sisters, the newly baptized, those that have come in from the outside and weren't exposed to 30 years of the truth like you were. Pay attention, listen, and work it out. Sometimes it's just a matter of poor communications. The brother didn't say things clearly. He might not have been eloquent or very articulate, right? Sometimes he said something not thinking of the long-term consequences, but if he had thought of those consequences, he wouldn't have said it. And so the approach has to accommodate those things when you go and talk to him and say, did you realize you said this? This is how it came across. Did you realize that such and such could have been impacted in this way? Right? And then it gives us the chance to have a dialogue. Paul understood the trend, the direction that these things were taking. And so he jumped on the issue in such a way, not letting go, that he saw it through to a conclusion that was for what? For the good of his ego, so that he could win a battle, so that he could knock down Brother X or Brother Y that was his opponent? No, for the good of the ecclesia. The ecclesia. And so we go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And just have a look. Just have a look at that theme as we follow that idea through. Decision making and dealing with issues for the good of the ecclesia. Not for our egos. Not so that we can win a war or a battle and be victorious. Chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, my true child, that word means. The word own means genuine. It means legitimate. It means born in lawful wedlock. That's what the Greek word means. And it's a half-Gentile boy, young man. My own born in wedlock child. You're my son. That's how you have to see the young brethren. Not the barbarian horde that is coming over to destroy the Rome of your ecclesia. Now, when I say Rome, I don't mean it's Babylonish. I mean in the sense of all of its pristine architecture and beauty and so on and so forth. They're not the group of vandals that are coming in after you. They are own true sons and daughters. And that's how you need to treat them. My own true son. And he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men, revised version, not to teach a different teaching. And so there's a teaching that we have that is, well, that is healthy teaching. There is a right kind of teaching. And the teaching must be viewed with that degree of seriousness. It's not about stories and funny anecdotes. I'll tell you a good joke and a good story. And we don't come to be entertained when we come to listen to the Word of God. It's not a fireworks display of eloquence and PowerPoint, you know, explosions. We've come to listen to something that should touch us. Should have something to do with the relevant reality of our daily life today. And sometimes will hurt. Sometimes it will bite and pinch. Sometimes it will assuage and lift and comfort and render the heart hopeful. And that's what we need. That's what our speaking must be. How many opportunities do we have to speak a year? And how much did you think you could change your brothers and sisters' lives with one talk? How much do you think they'll remember? Well, for goodness sake, for the 30 seconds they'll remember out of your talk, have some substance in it. And all the other nonsense and rubbish that sometimes we're about in our speaking, we've got to let go of. The teaching that we need to have has got to be rooted in study. Remember study, brethren? Do you remember that? What that was? Study is not, let me go onto the internet, plug in what I'm speaking on this weekend, and see what comes up that I can crib and cut and paste and make it my talk. That's not study. Study used to be, right up to about 15 years ago, cracking open your Bible first, then your concordance, then an Englishman's Hebrew, an Englishman's Greek. Some people today don't even know what those books are. And spending time going up and down through your Young's Concordance and checking words back and forth. And then reading a commentary to see what brethren have to say in the brotherhood about the issue. But coming up with some thoughts yourself. And it was painstaking, laborious, long-term, tiring work. And it used to be the brethren would be up till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning studying. Does that happen today? Are we losing our ability to be rooted in the Word of God? Is everything with our computer aid so fast and instantaneous that the labor required for study is simply not being done anymore? And it's not going to be done anymore because it's too long. It's too hard. It takes too much sweat. Our ecclesias are not going to be healthy if our lives are about cutting and pasting other people's work. So we have to be studying our Bibles. So Paul says that they are to make, he was to make sure that they didn't teach a different, some kind of other alternate form of teaching. And he goes on, he says, neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which don't result in anything but questionings, doubts, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So that's what we are to do in our speaking. It is the theme of our speaking, to edify in godly things, knowing full well that as speaking brethren, when we're teaching in Bible class and our exhortations, we are as flawed and as failed and as faulty and inconsistent in our own living of the truth as anyone else. But we compassionately and with great care and concern try to edify and feed and build our brothers and sisters. And so then it's not about me. It's not all about me and my wit and my jokes and my anecdotes. It can't be about that. It's about the Word of God and staying rooted in it. But there's an end. There's an end. It's not just the accumulation of facts. It is not the collection of ideas the way somebody might collect stamps. You don't have a marking collection like you have stamps in a collection. There's an end in view that's beyond that and above that. And he tells us right what it is, right in this pastoral epistle. It says, going on, verse 5, now the end of the commandment, the objective of that commandment is this: love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Is that what your speaking is developing among your brothers and sisters? Love, sincere faith. Because if it's generating belly laughs, you're not doing your job. If it's making people feel as if they were wonderfully entertained, and after they were impressed and couldn't stop talking about the PowerPoint presentation that you gave, you aren't doing your job. Our job as brethren, when we speak with the pitifully small impact that we have on each other in our speaking, is to develop love and faith. And so these are primary themes running through the course of the pastoral epistles. Paul talks about the organization of the ecclesia because ecclesias must be organized. They have to be organized. He talks about the relationships between the old and the young, the role of sisters, because without our sisters, we are nothing. Our ecclesias are nothing. Paul acknowledges elsewhere that we are one in Christ Jesus, but he also indicates that our roles are different, and that the men are to lead and to guide as Christ would. The women are to strengthen and build the ecclesia in their area, and that is in the support of the family, the ecclesial family, the work of the husbands, the work amongst the sisters, the work with the elderly, the work with the children. The work associated with being a sister is endless. It's a lengthy list. All kinds of things. So Paul, right early on, is dealing with a particular itch for a kind of leadership that demonstrates itself in teaching that started way back then and that continues to be a concern for some, even in the present day. So in these epistles, brothers and sisters, we have all kinds of advice relevant to ecclesial life today. Paul wrote with a view to sustaining and stabilizing and strengthening the ecclesias, not just in his time, but all the way through. What he wrote was the word of God. He was an older brother passing on to the next generation all the wisdom he had and all his experience of life. His concern is that they hold on to their doctrines in their pristine clarity as they had been received, so that it is a treasure that is being passed on from one generation in the truth to the next generation for the generation after them. And it is kept in its entirety. But also he passes on words having to do with comforting and encouraging and loving the ecclesia. And above all, the theme is a way of life in God's truth, a way of organizing ecclesial life, and a focus on the word of God so that people are healthy in their faith and there is love and not just fighting and conflict and disagreement in the ecclesia of the living God.